reading from Matthew 5, verses 1 to 16. And seeing the crowds of people, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Amen.
Thank you very much, Martin. Yeah, I'd like to turn to that chapter in Matthew, chapter 5. It's a very long discourse compared to other discourses. I don't know if it's the biggest one that's ever done. Quite possibly it is. Anyway, I'd like to sort of continue from where I left off last time, which was concerning the birth of Israel and our need to be born of the Spirit of God. And the picture was earlier on in Matthew, we talked about when they came to baptism and so on. Don't want to go over all, but the children of Israel had come through the blood, through a baptism, as it were, unto Moses, and came out into a new kingdom. But the very next thing that happened, you see, it's a good thing to read the scriptures, not in little boxes, but to understand the whole continuation of it. So when Jesus is now speaking, he's got that in mind. He's got what has happened and what was about to happen to the children of Israel in mind, about their baptism, their new birth as a nation. And the very next thing that happened to Israel, well, practically anyway, was they came to Mount Sinai, which was the giving of the law. Now, we know that the old covenant is like a shadow. And Jesus here was, as it were, opening out a shadow that had already been, but he was beginning now to unfold what was happening, not only as the children of Israel coming through the Red Sea, but now he's coming to a place where the children of Israel were given the law on Mount Sinai. It was all a shadow, and Jesus now was bringing them out of a shadow into a greater degree of light. The whole thing wasn't exposed yet, but that was the point of this great discourse he was about to give. We call it the Beatitudes, the blessings. And so what I want to do is, first of all, to compare or contrast what happened on Mount Sinai and here on another mountain. Both were to display a different kingdom. And when you read about mountains in the scripture, they're talking about kingdoms. And they went, the children of Israel went and received the law. God was bringing them into another kingdom. But it was only a shadow of things to come. And they all stood at the base of the mountain to receive the law. And they were terrified. Absolutely didn't want to hear it, really, because it was too much to bear. And anybody that touched the mountain, any animal even, was killed. It was an awful, awful, awesome time, really. But I want to point out, they didn't receive the law until they had been birthed. And God's got a law to give us. We say, oh, we're not under law, but we're under grace. But we're actually, here Jesus was giving a law. But he doesn't give a law until we've been born again. In other words, you cannot keep the law of God until we are born. So that's the sequence of things. And so you see that Jesus is now up on a mountain. And it was like he was coming to describe something that was foreshadowed before. A new kingdom. God's world, and what it was like to be in that kingdom. And so they were all there, and he starts up this discourse with eight blessings. I'm not going to go into them all detail by any means, but blessings means happy. But when you actually read it, you think, well, what is happy? You're talking about in poverty. You're talking about mourning as if someone has died. And you're talking about persecution. You're talking about hunger and thirst after righteousness. But he's talking about being happy in all of this. It does sound a little bit weird. It would have been to them. But just aside of that, blessed, let me just see what it says. It actually means divine joy and perfect happiness. So you can see, if you were in that audience and he said this, and by the way, that's the way God is described in the book of Timothy. He said, blessed be God. And in fact, we often think of God as austere, perhaps, or, you know, far above everything. But he is divinely happy. Good image to think of God, isn't it? He's absolutely over the moon in joy, if that's the right expression. Probably not over the moon, but, you know, the way we would describe it. He is divinely happy. He's not worried. He's absolutely thrilled and full of happiness and joy, perfect. And so when he comes to these people and he starts to talk about this, and this is God on earth, the divine God in human flesh who was divinely happy, and he starts talking to these people and he says, you know, happy are you when you're poor in spirit. That means you're beggars. Or that you mourn. There's a sense of bereavement there. And you're hungry and thirsty. And so on and so forth. And it seems to them, if you were able to put yourself in their shoes, difficult, to say the least, of what is this man talking about. After every time he says things like, blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness, he says something that gives him hope, and someone mentioned about hope this morning, about this hope. In other words, he was saying something that, okay, you feel a sense of grief now. Okay, you feel hunger for righteousness now. But he's giving to this audience a sense of great hope that something is going to happen that they didn't have under the law, which was austere. It was a shadow. You know, when the sun is out and I'm out with the grandchildren, we often play a game and it's treading on each other's shadow, and the sun is shining and we run about trying to tread on their shadow, and of course you've got to dodge them and they've got to dodge you. But the thing is, when they tread on your shadow, you don't feel it. And that's what the law really is. It doesn't have any feeling. But this law is full of compassion, full of love, full of understanding. And it has this great sympathy with our state of affairs that we're in. And the law that Moses gave was nothing like that. It was so austere, they didn't want to know it. Or they wanted to know it, but it was terrifying to them. But this law is full of love and compassion, understanding how you really are in yourself, your situations, and if you're feeling hungry, or you're mourning, or you're feeling wretched, here is the great hope behind it. You know, he says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. You shall be filled. You shall be comforted. And all of this comes right through. And this was astonishing to these people. Now, you say, you know, Matthew's book is written to the Jews. But it does apply to us, because we set ourselves in a situation so easily that we are under a kind of a law, and without a feeling, loving God. And it's contrary to what he is. Do you know God really, I was going to say loves you, of course you know that, but he delights in you. And you think that's amazing. Now I do, when I think about myself, I think, really? But he does. He really, really is happy about you. Okay. Well, anyway. So there's these eight blessings of hope for the poor, the mourning, the meek, the hungry, the mercy and peace and persecution and so forth. And then he goes on to say at the end of this little passage that Martin read out, you are the salt of the earth and so on. But if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? And then it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled upon underfoot of men. And he was intimating there is going to come a time when that is going to happen. You can read about it in Thessalonians, about the Antichrist, when the restrainer is taken away and there's going to be all awful things. The savour has come out of the earth. When the church has gone, this earth will have no savour and no light. You think we're nothing, but God calls us, you're the light of this world, you're the savour of this world. You might not feel like it, but you are. And it's so important. One day the church will be removed and the Antichrist will come and it'll be a terrible time in Revelation. You can read about it. Fortunately, I believe we won't be here. We'll be raptured before that. However, that's a little bit of intimation. But he talks about in this passage several things which are quite astounding. For instance, he talks about, uses phrases like Father. That's a wonderful thing, you know. Have you come to understand and to know that God is your Father? You say, we say God, God, or Lord, Lord. But in this passage, he hardly uses the word God at all. He talks about Father. And that's the kind of intimacy God wants us to come into and understand that we have a Father. And he repeats it 17 times. Father. Or do you just, have we got the idea that he is God somewhere up here and not that closely related to us? But he is your Father. There's a book I read once many years ago about a lady who was converted. I think she was Muslim. And it's called I Dared to Call Him Father. Have you read it? I Dared to Call Him Father. And, you know, for instance, when he starts later on saying in this manner how you should pray, how does he start it? He says, Our Father. Our Father. Is that the kind of mode we come to God in? I'm your son and you are my father. Or is it, oh God, nothing wrong with that in its sense. But you see, God, you know, if you were a child and you always called your dad Lord, it wouldn't be very nice, would it?
That's so weird.
Absolutely. You would want him to call you dad. Father. Wouldn't you? So, I'm just pointing this out that this is the great relationship that we have come into, that God is your Father. Isn't that wonderful? And we have to educate ourselves sometimes out of and into this understanding that he cares for you so much that you can say, Our Father, which art in heaven. He talks about heaven 17 times. He talks about the kingdom of heaven 30 times. And he says, I say unto you 14 times. So this is a new law. It's not like Moses never thought of calling God Father. Never talked about entering into the kingdom of heaven and this sort of thing. It was harsh, really. There's nothing wrong with it, of course, But to the human being, it was devastating. And these people, when they heard this, were devastated. And just to give you a couple of examples, it talks about murder. Murder in the heart. And the real issue there is not that people had something against somebody else, but the issue was that they weren't reconciled. And that's the great issue when it talks about this reconciliation is absolutely fundamental to this new life that is God. You might fall out with somebody, but he's determined that reconciliation, before you can do anything else within in the things of God, reconciliation is a must. Otherwise, it is awful consequences. It talks about lust. And it talks in the sense of, you know, if this has offended your eye or your something else, you've got to chop it off. You would end up chopping everything off. Because it's in your heart. So he's bringing them into a place of devastation. You're guilty of murder. You're guilty of lust. You're guilty of... he talks about prayer. And in order for prayer to be effective, he talks about you've got to forgive. It's no good praying unless there's unforgiveness in your heart, he was saying to them. And this was absolutely astounding to the congregation. Love your enemies, it talks about. And he says, now, loving your enemy is the disposition of sons. That's what he says. When you're a son, that's what you'll be able to do. And they were scratching their heads. I can well believe they were scratching their heads anyway. What is this man saying? It's so revolutionary. He talks about eyes and the way you look at things. And have you got a plank in your own eye before you start judging other people? In other words, he was laying it on really thick to emphasize that passage we just read, that you're poor, you're mourn, you're as good as dead, but I've come to do something else in your life, to lift you right out of that old thing and bring you into a new kingdom and into God's world. Hallelujah. So you can see the great contrast of it. He talks about worry. All very familiar with us, isn't it, all of this? Worry. But in the passage, what he's trying to say is, look, your Father is so near to you, there's no need to worry. He's not a trillion miles off, that you've got to wait so many years for him to hear. He's so near to you. He actually designs every flower that grows. He knows everything about you at all times, straight away. And he says, don't worry about it. I'm your Father. Just seek the kingdom of God. That's all. That is the remedy for worry. Things come up in our life and the immediate rush of concern and anxiety comes to us. So what he's saying, look, remember, I'm your Father. Seek the kingdom of God. Nothing happens accidentally in your life. God is preparing us for a greater thing, and he wants us to use the circumstances to come to him. And we can all do that. You don't have to go to an elder or a priest or anybody else. You can go to the God only wise, who knows everything about us. He talks about people who call him Lord, Lord, But he said, I never knew you, even though they had done miracles. They had some kind of profession, but they didn't have any possession. They didn't know the power of the life of God. Astounding and quite disturbing in a lot of ways. People doing miracles, and yet they didn't know God. And then he talks about going through the narrow gate. There's not many ways. It's just he is going to be the gate for this new kingdom. And you've got to ask, knock, and seek, and get right through there into this narrow way. And then he talks about a house being built on secure ground. And the only way you know it, he says, you're on secure ground is if you do what I say. So often we live in a culture in the Christian world of saying things but not doing them. But he says, if you're going to be absolutely sure of things, you've got to actually do them. So that is a presse of what they were, and it says in the very last verse of it, in verse 28 of chapter 7, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. This was no sort of kind of nice feeling about it. That word astonished means they blow out. That's what it means. This is incredible. That's what it means. Have you ever come across it? And you go, wow. That's what that left them with. Wow. Where does that leave me? And that's, of course, what it meant to be. We often live in a kind of world, in the Christian world, come unto Jesus and just don't bother about anything else, about sin or anything. But, you know, these things really matter to God. Things have to be changed, and he can do something about it if we come to him honestly. And if we're beggars, if we're mournful of our life, if we cannot stand up for ourselves anymore like the meek, if we're hungry and thirsty after righteousness, he says, I'm going to give you hope because there is an answer. So that's why we read these Beatitudes as if it was something lovely and pure and beautiful. And blessed are the pure in heart, he says. That's devastating. For the heart is deceitful above all things. So he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Can God make a difference to our hearts? So there's no mixture. It's pure. It really is something to be born and then come under the law of God, which is not severe and not austere. He's your father now. He's going to take care of you. He's going to fulfill all that he has promised. And we need to believe him. Now let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And here he is talking about blessed are you, all these things. And now Paul, the writer of Ephesians, starts now talking about blessings, and they're spiritual blessings. And he is now telling the church of God what the fulfillment of this discourse has been about. And he talks about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Glory be to God. So here is the fulfillment of all the blessings, and they are in Christ. The shadow that he was bringing them to come out of was now going to and is now fulfilled. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Not just eight, but all spiritual blessings. Everything that is in Christ, God has now blessed his people with. With righteousness. With purity. He goes on and talks like this. He says, he chose us from the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame with him in love. So I've really got to work at this. No, he did it before you were born. Before time began. He chose you. Is none of you. God did it before the world was ever made. He saw you in his own eternal understanding. And he chose you. Don't ask me to explain it, but that's why we're just living in time and he is in eternity. But it's certainly not because I have done good, or certainly not I've lived up to a certain standard. He did it before the foundations of the world. And that was amazing. That's absolutely wonderful. And it's called grace. So you didn't choose me. I chose you. Yeah, but I did this and I had to do that. No, you didn't. You just responded to God because God was doing something in you. Hallelujah. You know, he talks about it's his good pleasure in verse 5. He did it because it was his good pleasure. He loved doing it. He really loved it. He loved you. He was really pleased about you. He really pleased. It was his good pleasure. And you know what God is pleased with? According to the book of Hebrews, you cannot please God without faith. And when you believe God, it's remarkable. He was absolutely delighted. Absolutely delighted. Well, that's not much, is it, believing God? No, but God's got a different perspective on things, apparently. He's absolutely amazed and delighted that you believed in him. And it was he says, you cannot please God, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you know, when you look at that chapter 11 of Hebrews, and it goes on to say, without faith it's impossible to please God. It starts off in the very essence of faith, and that is creation. In other words, he's saying that God created something out of nothing, and he's able to do the same in you. Where nothing exists of God, because you're dead in trespasses and sins, because you believe, God is able to produce something out of nothing. Glory be to God. So we cannot say, well, there was something in me that God chose. Nothing. It's like Abraham and Sarah, barren, unable to produce offspring at all. God purposely waited till it was impossible so he could produce something. Why? Because they believed God. Will you believe God despite what you think of yourself as nothing? That he's able to create something of himself and it's none of our contribution at all, but we believe in him? That is the gospel. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. That is the root of all faith. When you come to see God created creation out of absolutely nothing. And so it goes on, talking about the great heroes of faith and so on, we call it. And he's pleased. And Do you know one of the most amazing statements in the whole of Scripture, as far as I'm aware of? It says in Isaiah 53, and this is absolutely astounding. He says, "It pleased God to bruise him." It pleased God to bruise him and bear our iniquities. What kind of God that so loved you and me that it was a pleasure for him to bruise his own son so that we could come into his heavenly kingdom and be sons? That is astounding. It's beyond my understanding. But there it is. And he goes on to say something like this: to make his soul an offering for sin. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When Jesus offered himself up on Calvary, God was saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the result was that the pleasure of the Lord was manifested in Christ. We're on a different level to the law of Moses. He talks about being redeemed, that is, brought out of slavery, just like the children of Israel brought out of Egypt, brought out of slavery. He says, "You're redeemed now. You're redeemed from the slavery of sin and of devil and the worry of dying and all the things that you're redeemed. I bought you out of it. It cost my son. And I wasn't unhappy about it. I was pleased to do it because I loved you and because I wanted you to come to myself. That you might be a special people, a real treasure to me. That you're a pearl." That's how he describes us. Because you have believed in him and you believe that he's able to forgive all your sins. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Happy. Hallelujah. And we need our sins forgiven. Every one of us. Every day. And he's pleased to do it. And he purposed it all in himself, it says. Purposed it in himself. Glory be to God. Doesn't it bring you into a sense of security? Doesn't it bring you into a sense of thank God? Thank you, Jesus, for redeeming me. I know I'm poor. I know I'm bereaved. I know without you I have no righteousness. But all my righteousness is found in Christ and in him alone, and he's done it for me. And last of all, he sealed you, he says. I've sealed you. That is, you're engaged to be married one day to him. The culmination of it all, the redemption will be full then. We'll have a new body. The redemption of our bodies. Our spirits are already redeemed. But the redemption of our body. A new body. And a marriage feast in heaven. Sealed. Guaranteed. Engaged. Engagement ring. Put on your heart. You're his. I love you. I won't forsake you. I won't be unfaithful to you. I'll be there with you. I'll never leave you. Nor forsake you. And one day, you're going to see me face to face, and we're going to be married. Hallelujah. Amen.